As always, thankful for our worship team. Charlie and I don't plan our songs ahead of time to match with the sermon, but there are so often times where the songs will match perfectly with the theme of the subject we'll be singing, topic we'll be discussing. And this morning was certainly that case as we come to our look in the book of Revelation. Let's open the Word of God together to the book of Revelation. We have been studying, as you know, if you've been with us, the subject of eschatology. Eschatology comes from the word eschatos, which means last. This is the study of the last times. And for the past several weeks, we have been working through the look at the tribulation. And this morning, we will wrap up this study on eschatology by looking at the millennium found in chapter 20. As I said, over the past 5 weeks, our focus has been on the tribulation. And you'll remember that we examined many of the horrific details given to John by way of revelation on all the different events that will occur on the earth. By the time we get to chapter 20, we have seen the earth has been dramatically changed by a series of cataclysmic events that have reshaped the topography of the world as well as the ecology of the earth's systems. By this time, Antichrist and his worldwide government has already amassed together in a final defiant act of war against Jesus at the Battle of Armageddon as the Lord returns, and he has been defeated. By this time, the one world religious system identified as Babylon the Great has been destroyed. And by the time we get to chapter 20, that final judgment that Jesus describes as the sheep and the goat judgment, this has already occurred. This is the judgment where the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats, meaning those who follow him, believers and unbelievers, the ungodly rebellious who are left. He will separate them and then remove them. And when he does, it's at that point we find the fulfillment of Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That is the fulfillment. The earth, in every identifiable way, after the events, the horrific cataclysmic events of the tribulation, has been renovated, and it has been prepared for the millennial reign of Christ. And as we come to chapter 20, we are coming to the inauguration of the Lord's earthly kingdom. This week of preparation for me personally has been a high and low week. It has been very high and momentous because it is an exhilarating study looking at the different ways the Bible describes the millennial kingdom. It's an exhilarating subject, and I wish, this is where the low part comes in, is I wish I had the time to give to you all the different descriptions found, especially in the prophets, of this period of time. It is beyond imagination. It is glorious. It is riveting. It captures the imagination and captures the soul and becomes such an amazing reality and future hope that you feel propelled into kingdom living now. And so it was exhilarating for that study and also very frustrating because time just doesn't permit for us to have 5, 6, 7 hour long sermons together where we can explore all of the details of that. But what I will do is at the end of the sermon, I'm going to give you a list of all the passages, at least the top passages, that describe this period of time so that you can take that list and familiarize yourself and study the subject of the millennial kingdom on your own. And I know that you'll be enriched by this as the Lord will grant a great encouragement as we look at the future together. So, but we must press on and get through this chapter. We're actually not going to get through the chapter, just the first 6 verses. Again, that's not a surprise for you. But we will press on and dig into this subject as far as we can. Now, as we look at this chapter, there are 3 main ideas that we need to capture considering the first 6 verses, a description of the millennial kingdom. If you're taking notes, those ideas are, the question is, what is the kingdom of God? This is a massive subject. There are volumes written about the kingdom of God. And what I want to do is to basically give you a way to understand 3 different aspects or 3 different perspectives about the kingdom of God so that you can have that as a foundation for your understanding, not just of the kingdom, but also of this millennial reign. The second thing we'll look at is the addition by absence. The addition by absence. And then thirdly, we will see the kingdom, the covenant, and the consummation. Those are the three points. What is the kingdom of God? Addition by absence, and the kingdom, the covenants, and the consummation. With that said, let's look together. Revelation chapter 20, where we will read the first six verses. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is the word of God. Now, it needs to be said again that everything that we have been watching up to this point, as we've worked through the tribulation, the sealed judgments, the trumpets, the bowls, everything has been leading us to this moment. This is the great climactic moment of the inauguration of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first question we have to ask is, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom? As I said earlier, there are volumes of theological work written about the kingdom, but we're going to boil it down to three main ideas, three main perspectives that will lay the groundwork necessary to understand the kingdom of the millennium. It begins with the realization that the kingdom of God is not just a theme of Scripture. It can be argued, and I think rightly so, that the kingdom of God is the theme of Scripture. In other words, all of Scripture is demonstrating the kingdom of God. The creation itself is his rule and territory as king, and the whole story of redemption is leading to the point of the kingdom. And this is the theme of Scripture, specifically as it regards God's relationship to man and creation. It's been said that the purpose for which God created the world was to glorify himself, to demonstrate his glory to all the universe, and it is through his kingdom that his glory is chiefly manifest. The kingdom of God, which is synonymous with the kingdom of heaven, was the one of the most addressed subjects by the Lord and even about the Lord during his earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, we have a description of Jesus' ministry in a summary fashion. And in verse 23 of Matthew 4, it reads, "Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people." We find again in Mark chapter 1 a similar description where in verse 14, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Mark chapter 10, just to give you a smattering of verses emphasizing this. In verse 13, "And they," that's the disciples, "were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them." So the mothers of these children were bringing children to Jesus. "When Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them,'" note this, "'for the kingdom of God belongs to such people as these. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What Jesus is describing is the nature of saving faith. And saving faith is equivalent to a simple, dependent trust in Jesus the way that a child trusts her parents. It's a simple faith. It's a dependent faith. It's a simple trust. What Jesus is saying is that what the kingdom and all of those who make up the kingdom will be like are people who have an abiding, dependent, simple trust in Him. In Luke chapter 4, verse 42, it reads, "When day came, Jesus left and went to a scheduled place, and the crowds were searching for Him and came to Him and tried to keep Him from going away from them. But He said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.'" Why was Jesus sent? The purpose included preaching the kingdom of God. Again, in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Soon afterward, He began going around from city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God." When we think of the Lord's ministry, we think of Him as a healer, and that's right, because He was. We think of Him as Savior, and that's right, because He did that. But He was a preacher, and His message concerned the kingdom of God. There are many, many passages, just one more in Acts chapter 28. We come to the end of the Apostle Paul's life, toward the end of it. And in verse 31, the last verse of the, verse 30, last two verses of the book, "And he," that's Paul, "stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." Right? Over and over and over again, we find this emphasis on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was part and parcel with what it meant to be a follower of Christ. You are a citizen of heaven as an obedient follower of Christ. And I don't know if you've thought about it this way before, but the kingdom of God was such an important theme for Jesus that Jesus' entire ministry gives us a glimpse of what the kingdom will be like. It wasn't just His message, it wasn't just the content of what He preached, but even His entire ministry gave us a glimpse of what the kingdom will be like. Jesus had work to do to accomplish that the Father gave Him to do, and in the process of accomplishing all that the Father gave Him to do, He gives us a glimpse of the kingdom. It is a preview of the millennial reign of Christ. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, the work Jesus came to do was to atone for sin. We find that that was reached by His death and resurrection. But He didn't just come on one day as an adult and then the next day go to the cross and die for sin. He lived a life. He lived a life of righteousness. And during His ministry, He gave the world a glimpse of what the kingdom was like, in the sense that, number one, He taught the truth. Everywhere He went, like in the kingdom, during His ministry, He taught the truth. In fact, He was the only one teaching the truth. He taught the truth everywhere He went, and both Isaiah and Ezekiel describe the millennial kingdom as a time where the truth of God will abound like the seas over the world. And we saw that in the passage read this morning. For that short period of time during Jesus' earthly ministry, the truth was proclaimed with all accuracy and faithfulness to the Word. That will fill the whole world as the Lord Himself will again teach the truth during the kingdom. The second aspect of His ministry was the banishment or the binding or the prohibition of the work of Satan. Listen, I think one of the most amazing and fascinating and significant realities about the millennium, what really separates that period of time from other periods, is that Satan will be bound. We're going to talk about this in just a minute, but the description is clear that Satan will be locked away. He will be unable to influence, tempt, deceive, to murder, or to lie during this period. It describes him as being bound permanently in the same way that there are some demons who are bound even now. And it means that he will be fully bound, completely bound. It's a symbolic description of a spiritual reality that he will no longer be able to deceive the nations. And we read that in our passage. To say it plainly, just as John says it, Satan will be unable to influence anyone. That's the description of Revelation. I love the powerful imagery that's used as the angel comes and just hear the words of the descriptions. He grabs Satan. He held Satan. He confined Satan. He chained Satan. He threw Satan. He shut him in. He put a seal over him and he silenced him completely. It's an amazing description of the kind of liberation from spiritual harassment and threat that the world has been under the rule and domination of Satan. That's what Jesus did during his earthly ministry. And every time he encountered a demon, they immediately threw themselves before him, acknowledged his ability to have power over them, and he cast them away. Amen. It was unchallenged. It was a preview during his ministry of what he will do in a complete sense during his kingdom. Satan had no power over him and had no power over anyone that the Lord protected. The list could go on correlating the millennial kingdom with the ministry of Jesus, but just to summarize it, Jesus healed during his ministry as he will in the kingdom. The nations began coming to him. You remember when Philip introduced the Greeks to him. His ministry had such a powerful effect that it was beyond Israel, and the nations were beginning to come to him. Jesus provided food supernaturally, and he did so in great abundance. Jesus will judge just as he made decisions that were righteous decisions about the hearts and intentions of the people, and he did so with righteousness. He taught with love. He taught with faithfulness. He was glorified during his earthly ministry, and he was worshipped by his followers. All of those will be realities for the millennial kingdom. So he gives us a glimpse of what it will look like. All of these features of his earthly ministry will be realized, only they will be realized in a worldwide way during his millennial earthly kingdom. And beloved, this is the reason why the disciples expected that the kingdom would begin. Jesus had just given them a glimpse, and so they expected now the kingdom to arrive after his resurrection. And you'll remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus, after the resurrection, spent 40 days teaching them about the kingdom. And he say in verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? That's what they expected. That's what he had been teaching them about, and he had modeled it and previewed it during his earthly ministry, and they expected that it would be inaugurated at that moment. His response was, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. He says, listen, before the kingdom happens, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and then there's going to be a period of time, a lengthy period of time, where you will then take the gospel message even to the remotest parts of the world. He just laid out for them the period known as the church age, which exists before the kingdom arrives. So this was the expectation. And to answer those questions about what the kingdom is like as we see the Lord's ministry, it really comes down to what specific perspective of the kingdom that we're talking about. The question is asked, what about now? The kingdom will be in the future. We read that in Revelation. But what about now? With so many references and so many descriptions, how should we understand the kingdom? Are we in the kingdom now? Is it future? Did the kingdom already occur? How should we understand it? Well, to answer those questions, it really depends on which aspect of God's kingdom you're talking about. Stay with me on this. This is important in our understanding of the kingdom. God's kingdom refers to his rule. And when you ask about God's kingdom, we're asking about the manifestation of his rule. What does his rule look like? Just like our relationship with God, the kingdom of God is a multifaceted diamond. There's different angles and different perspectives to look at it. And when you look at it from a different perspective, it reveals something different about the kingdom. The same is true with our relationship with Jesus. For example, we are the bride of Christ. The church is the bride. And that imagery of bride is to demonstrate the spiritual intimacy that we have with Jesus. But we're not just the bride, we're also the slaves of Christ. A different angle. And the idea of being a slave of Christ demonstrates our obedience to Jesus. We're also called the brothers and sisters of Christ. And that's meant to emphasize our shared inheritance of heaven. The list goes on and on, but the perspective is different based on what angle you're looking at it from. All of those realities are true about what it means to be a Christian. And as I said, it depends on the perspective that you're looking at to define the details of what you're talking about. The same is true for the kingdom of God. So to boil it down to the simplest way to understand it, there are three perspectives, or there are three aspects to understand about the kingdom. I think this will be very helpful if you really own this, reading through the Word of God. Number one, there is the universal kingdom of God. The universal kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is another way of describing the universal, eternal, and unchallenged rule of God over everything. Over everything. God is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over the universe. He is sovereign over all people, believers, unbelievers. He is sovereign over demonic forces. He is described as having a throne in heaven for eternity. He is king of the universe. Psalm 103 verse 19 says that the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. He has an unmitigated rule that covers every aspect of the created universe. He is king of the universe. This is his universal kingdom. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases." In Daniel chapter 4, even Nebuchadnezzar said of God, his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar recognized, I'm a man, I have a limited kingdom, but God has an eternal kingdom. In Romans 13, verse 1, Paul says that every authority that exists has been established by God and is from God, as God has delegated his kingdom rule in various ways. Right, so the universal kingdom, the first aspect or the first perspective, is the universal kingdom of God. And this can be understood as a comprehensive, complete rule of God over all things. And this becomes particularly significant as it relates to his enemies. The presence of his enemies and the power of his enemies. The presence and power of Satan and demons and unbelievers all exist within the scope of God's universal rule. Satan isn't free to do whatever he wants. The demonic forces are not free to do whatever they want. They have to conform to the will of God because his throne is a comprehensive, sovereign throne that rules over all things, including Satan, demons, and unbeliever. So as I said, this is important to understand as it relates to the presence and power and activity of Satan, demons, and unbelievers, because they are not outside of God's authority. He is sovereign, he is king of the universe, who rules with complete sovereignty. We have to make this point because in a general sense, God is already ruling the universe now, and he always has been. There's no question about that. We sing, God rules over all. He is king over all. That has always been the case in a general sense. In a specific sense, or in a specific aspect, the manifestation of his rule, or the way he rules his universal kingdom, has been delegated to others. Governments exist because God has delegated his authority to those governing authorities. Satan is able to do what he does under the authority of God and under the permission of God. God delegates his authority to governments, to people, and even, as I said, to Satan. You say, well, that just sounds bizarre. Why would he do that? Or has he actually done that? Well, Satan himself said in Luke 4, verses 5 and 6, Satan, when tempting Jesus, told Jesus, Luke 4, verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered him, "Man shall not live on bread alone." And he, that Satan, led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." So in the universal kingdom of God, he has delegated authority and rule in different ways. One of those has been to Satan. Ultimately, when we are describing the universal kingdom of God, what we're saying is that God is king over all because he rules over all, and he has decided to delegate his rule and authority through different means to accomplish his will. Are Satan and demons and unbelievers within the kingdom of God? Well, the answer is yes when we're talking about God's rule over all creation. God is sovereign. His throne is in the heavens. It's an eternal throne. And so that's why I say when we talk about the kingdom of God, we have to ask, which perspective are we looking at? Are you talking about the universal kingdom of God, which includes this delegation of authority? We live in the kingdom now, and we understand that as we live in the universal kingdom of God, in which Satan has a limited authority. Okay, the second aspect, or the second perspective of the kingdom of God, is the spiritual kingdom. The spiritual kingdom. This is another way of describing and distinguishing between God's spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who submit themselves to him versus those who don't. We are now making a distinction with the spiritual kingdom. Don't miss this. It is possible to be in the universal kingdom of God in the sense that his authority already rules everything. No one is outside of his rule, even as he delegates his authority. But it's also true that there are those who are not in his kingdom by not being in the spiritual kingdom of God, even though all things fall under his universal reign. Those who reject Jesus, those who defy God's authority and refuse to submit to him, are not a part of the spiritual kingdom of God, even though they fall under God's reign of his universal kingdom. Those who do acknowledge Jesus as Lord, those who do repent, those who do believe in the lordship of Christ, who willingly and gladly surrender to God's rule, are a part of the spiritual kingdom of God. Now, this isn't a surprise to us. Maybe this is new to think of it in these ways. But this really isn't a surprise to us because Jesus repeatedly referred to his kingdom, and he said, "It's not of this world. My kingdom's not of this world." There are many who are not a part of it. You have to strive to enter into the kingdom. You have to believe to be and repent and be born of the Spirit to enter into this kingdom. God's universal kingdom is over all of creation, but his spiritual kingdom is not of this world. In John chapter 18, verse 33, Jesus is describing this, and he says, verse 33, "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you king of the Jews?'" This is a kingdom question. Are you a king? Do you have a kingdom? Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own on initiative, or did others tell you about this?" Why do you think this? Well, what's Jesus is trying to elicit a response from Pilate. And that, just by way of a side note, even in this moment of harassment and threat, Jesus is trying to get Pilate to come to the truth. We can't miss that. Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." What is he talking about? He's talking about the spiritual kingdom. Now we know the universal kingdom is the throne of God that rules over everything. But Jesus is now focusing in on a different aspect of the kingdom, and he's talking about the spiritual kingdom, which he says is not of this world. "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." What he's talking about when he says realm, what he's saying is, listen, my kingdom is not connected to your understanding or process of kingdom. You came into power, you'll go out of power. The world itself is under the governing authority, and within that governance, there's the establishments of kingdoms. My kingdom is not attached to anything like that. It's separate. It's not of this world. In John chapter 3, Jesus highlights this. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Again, he is narrowing the focus of the kingdom down to the spiritual kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he's describing the spiritual kingdom. Now, he's not saying that those who reject him are outside of God's rule. That's impossible. What he is saying is that those who reject him are not part of his spiritual kingdom, which you enter by being born of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul, what are you talking about? What kingdom are you talking about? How do you enter this kingdom? He goes on to say, "Such were some of you, but," right, here's the conjunction that changes it, "you are a part of the kingdom because you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Paul is making a contrast between two kingdoms, and he is describing the necessary spiritual transaction that must occur to enter into the spiritual kingdom. Washed, sanctified, justified. That is the gateway to the spiritual kingdom. Okay, so when we understand the idea of kingdom of God, we understand there is a universal kingdom over which God rules. He is sovereign, and that includes every aspect of creation. We also recognize that there is a spiritual kingdom of which some are included and some are not. Those who have responded by faith alone in Christ alone are included. Those who have rejected Jesus are not included. Believers versus unbelievers. Born again versus born of the flesh, etc., the passages we looked at. Okay, there is now a third aspect of the kingdom of God, or a third perspective. When we come to the third perspective of the kingdom of God, now we come to the earthly kingdom. There's universal kingdom, there's the spiritual kingdom, but there is the earthly kingdom. And this is where our passage in Revelation brings us as we find the fulfillment and the description of this kingdom. Now, there are some who will say that there is no actual, literal, earthly kingdom of Jesus. These would be amillennialists. Amillennialism is a theological persuasion that says there is no millennial period. There is no actual kingdom that Jesus will rule over on the earth. No earthly kingdom, but rather it's all spiritual. All that remains is the return of Jesus in the eternal state. There's another view called post-millennialism. It's similar to this, a little bit different. And they say that we are either in the millennium kingdom now, or that the world will continue to get better and better and better, which just defies. I just can't imagine how you look at the world and see it getting better and better and better. But when you spiritualize things, then you have license to be able to do that. They say the world is going to get better and better and better to the point that we will actually transform the entire earth into the Christian church, and the millennium will sort of absorb into the millennium. Christ isn't going to come, but we'll live in this millennial state, and then after that, Christ will come and, like amillennialism, transform us into the eternal state. What really bothers me about that view is the fact that we are the one who inaugurates the kingdom. It's by what we do. No, the kingdom is inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ. In both cases, the millennial period is spiritualized. It's not an actual earthly kingdom. It is symbolic. And when it remains symbolic, it remains undefinable. I mean, it can be anything. You don't know when it begins. You don't know what's happening. And another thing that just bothers me about this is it will not be possible that when you are in the millennial reign of Christ, you're not going to know it. That's just impossible. That goes against the plain reading of Scripture, both in the passage in Revelation that we looked at, but especially in the many and many and many different prophetic passages about the millennium. And I'll give you that whole list so you can discuss. Actually, turn to Daniel. We'll see an earthly kingdom. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 gives us the foundation for understanding why this will be an actual earthly kingdom. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 31, Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember the dream? He had a giant statue. He says in verse 31, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor," meaning just blown away. "And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Daniel goes to interpret this. This is critical. Right? What Daniel is saying is there are kingdoms coming. There are kingdoms coming. The first kingdom, the head of gold, is Babylon. So of this statue of future kingdoms, the head is Babylon. The second was Persia. The third was Greece. And then the fourth kingdom, the legs down to the feet, was the kingdom of Rome. He goes on to say that the final kingdom, which is the stone that becomes the size of a mountain, that final kingdom is an actual kingdom, just like the rest of the statue is an actual kingdom. That final kingdom is not a kingdom made from human hands, which is what Jesus said. It will come and it will crush the others. It will destroy the others. It will replace the others. And it will become a great mountain that fills the whole earth. So there is a kingdom coming that's going to destroy and abolish all the previous kingdoms of the world. That will come, it will fill the whole earth, and it will be an actual kingdom. Look at verse 44. "In those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy." This final kingdom is a divine kingdom that will crush, replace all previous kingdoms, and it will spread to the entire world, and it will not have an end. It cannot be denied that this final kingdom is the divine kingdom, and that it will be, number one, an earthly kingdom. Number two, a worldwide kingdom. And number three, this is important, it will be the last kingdom. There's nothing that comes after this. This is Revelation 20. This is the kingdom of the Son. This was what the apostles were looking for and what they were asking about in Acts. And Jesus said to them, that kingdom won't come until you receive the Holy Spirit and take the gospel to the rest of the world. When that kingdom comes, then we'll find the fulfillment of Zechariah 14:9. Just listen, it says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. The amazing reality of the millennium is that this will be the time when all three perspectives of the kingdom combine together and exist simultaneously. God's universal kingdom is established and acknowledged by the whole world. The spiritual kingdom of Christ is now a reality for the whole world. And we have the fulfillment of the earthly kingdom described by Daniel and a whole host of other passages explaining what that period of time will look like. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, because of this, is also described as the world to come. It's also described as the times of refreshing. You feel like you need some refreshment right now? There's a kingdom coming that will provide that refreshment. There's a kingdom coming that will be described as the period of restoration of all things and a kingdom that cannot be shaken. All of these descriptions give a picture of that final millennial reign of Christ. That's the first point. What is the kingdom like? And to say it again, there's the universal kingdom of God, there's the spiritual kingdom of God, and there is the earthly kingdom of God. If you have that paradigm in your mind, that reference in your mind, as you read through the scriptures looking for or come across any of the passages referring to the kingdom of God, if you just use that framework to understand and to read, the scriptures will become very clear. It will be very helpful to have that perspective. Okay, the second point, addition by absence. This is a gain through loss. In verses 1 to 3 in Revelation, our second point is that there will be an addition by absence, and this is, of course, talking about the binding of Satan. And we cannot overstate the importance and the significance of this binding. Up until this point, it has never occurred that the world was rid of Satan. Satan was in the garden at the very beginning. Though the world and all the universe had yet to be touched by the stain and corruption of sinful man, before sin had corrupted the universe, before those made in God's image defied that image, Satan was there in all his wretchedness. Though absent from the scripture record, Jesus says that Satan has been a murderer from the beginning, and we could easily imagine him present at the first murder when Cain killed Abel. We don't know for sure, but maybe Satan even had a part in that by some kind of supernatural means of temptation and influence. Throughout world history, as nations and leaders and people groups have come and gone, Satan has always been in the midst of them all, working behind the scenes to corrupt any kind of godliness or decency he can, until man degenerates into an out-of-control cancer on the world, incurring the judgment of God. This is the work of Satan. It has always been the work of Satan. This is what he does. This is what he has always done. And up to the very end, Satan will be relentlessly working to destroy humanity by deceiving humanity into indulging in its own sinful degeneracy and defying God in the process. He is a murderer. He is a liar. He is wretched above all imagination. And though he was once an angel, maybe even a very special, unique angel, his only contribution to existence now is to hurt and destroy and deceive. And he does that to people right into hell. That's what he's been doing since the garden. Satan is called the ruler of this world, John 12, 14, and first chapter 14. He is called the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4. He is described as an angel of light. Angel means messenger. Light is a euphemism for the truth. He disguises himself as a false teacher, one who presents the truth when in fact it is error. He is described as a wolf in sheep's clothing, another euphemism for a false teacher because shepherds wore wool, sheep's clothing. He is a false teacher. He is called the commander of the powers of the unseen world. And Peter describes him like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. What is treacherous about that description is when lions hunt, they don't attack the biggest and strongest leaders of the pack. They look for the vulnerable. They look for those who are on the outcast, for the sick, for those who need most help. And in his evil wretchedness, Satan looks for those who are already down, so to speak, to attack. He not only prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but he is involved in a whole host of other terrible, evil, wicked activities. I'll just give you a list. John 8 says that he tells lies. He tempts believers to sin. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He seeks to deceive the children of God. He snatches the gospel from unbelieving hearts. He takes advantage of believers. He influences people to lie. He holds unbelievers under his power. He torments the servants of God. He thwarts the progress of ministry. He seeks to destroy the faith of believers. He wages war against the church ever and always. And he traps and he deceives unbelievers, holding them captive to do his will until they are in hell. This is the work and activity of Satan. It is relentless. It is constant. It is subtle. It is covert. You can't know it often until after it occurs. It finds its ways into the most sacred of unions and partnerships and marriages and churches, and it is devastating in every sense. You can't be unaffected by it. You have to resist it and fight against it, and it is horrific. And as bad as all of that is, when we come to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will all change in verse 1. All of that torment and threat and harassment and activity will come to an end. In verse 1, it will change when we find this powerful angel. He is some kind of a special angel. Maybe this is the angel Michael, who is already engaged in battle with Satan. This angel has been endowed with great authority. He will lay hold of Satan and he will force him to go into a place that he does not want to go, where he will be confined and isolated. And for the first time in history, the world will finally be rid of the devil. And we know this will include demonic forces as well, not just the devil as an individual, but all the devil's forces. We know it will include that because it says that this kingdom will be established in righteousness and holiness. While this one great angel confines the worst of all the demons, the devil, it may be the case, I'm speculating, it may be the case that all of heaven, the heavenly hosts, the armies of heaven are unleashed to gather all the demonic forces and to shut them into this bottomless pit in isolation so that the world and the kingdom will be free from their deception and temptation that would originate from them. Verses 1 through 3 communicates this incredible security and certainty of Satan's imprisonment, and it describes it in amazing ways. This is the addition. This is why there is an addition from absence. It says that the angel has a key, implying a lock. There's a great chain, implying that it is unbreakable. It was held in his hand, showing that he will use force. He laid hold of the dragon, meaning he overcame the devil's resistance. There's a great battle. He bound him. It's a picture of incarceration and captivity. The abyss was shut over him. This is a picture of the decisive final victory and judgment of which there is no appeal. It was sealed, meaning it was approved. Seals always had the stamp of the one who wrote the seal. There's a seal of approval over this. He will deceive the nations no longer. A deceiver who can't deceive has been rendered completely impotent and ineffective. He is bound for 1,000 years. That description pictures how inescapable this is. It says that he threw him into an abyss. The abyss just pictures outside the ability to reach the world. And it says that he would not deceive any longer, demonstrating the security of his imprisonment and the safety of humanity. We will be free from this relentless accuser, this torturous murderer of people. His threat and influence over the world during this time will disintegrate, and there is no resistance that he can offer to prevent it. It's a very precise and specific description of Satan's binding, and it's really four distinct actions. Everything that I've just read, he's laid hold of, he's bound, he's thrown into the abyss, and he is shut in with a seal over him. The abyss here is a special place of incarcerations for demons. It appears 5 times in Revelation, always in reference to this temporary place of incarcerations. The abyss is not the final place of punishment. The lake of fire is, but it is a place that is a prison. It's also a place of torment where demons fear to be sent. In Luke chapter 8, you remember the story. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Jesus and the apostles, then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with one another, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. He says, Jesus, verse 30, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons entered him. And they were imploring him, verse 31, not to command them to go into the abyss. And you have the connection here with the abyss and the torment that they were in fear of experiencing. This is that holding place that Satan will be cast into, where he will be completely ineffective and unable to tempt the world any longer. I've read that story a number of times, as you have, and I always wondered about that. Why wouldn't Jesus just send him to the abyss at that moment? Well, I mean, why would he not do that? They're his enemies. Doing that would prevent them from hurting someone else. Why would he not do that? And I think the simple answer is because it wasn't the time. It just wasn't the time for it. There is a time coming. There was a time coming. And he knew that. And the demons knew that. In fact, in another instance, they implored Jesus, "Don't send us into the abyss before the appointed time." They're aware of that. But his first coming wasn't the time, because his first coming was not the inauguration of his kingdom. His first coming was to make atonement for sin. His first coming, he came humble. He came to die for sin. But his second coming, he comes in victory, in power, to make an end of the enemy. This binding of Satan becomes an insurmountable problem for all millennialists and post-millennialists, because you can't deny that the work of Satan occurs now. And so what they do is have to redefine it. And they have to say, well, okay, he's bound, but it's only a partial binding. Well, what does that mean? There's no description of that. a partial binding. There's no explanation of that, a partial binding. That doesn't exist. Ultimately, the language of this description of Satan's imprisonment is not only compelling, but it is clear. And the reality is that nothing even similar to this happened at his first coming, because that was not the time to inaugurate the kingdom. That will happen when Christ returns and when he reigns for 1,000 years. I like what one New Testament scholar wrote. There is no indication that Satan has freedom to exercise any power during this period of time when he is bound and imprisoned. That is the entire meaning of the language, and should John have desired to say it stronger, he could not have. The binding of Satan for 1,000 years cannot have reference to the present time, but must speak of a future period of time, namely the millennium when Christ establishes his throne, his reign, when the world will rest in the security of his justice. That brings us to the third aspect. The kingdom, the covenants, and the consummation. We'll work through this quickly. When we think about the millennium, the natural question comes up, why? Why have a millennium? I mean, it's clear there is one. It's clear Satan is bound through it. But why not just come at Armageddon, defeat your enemies, and then go right into the eternal state? Why do we need a millennium period? What's the purpose? Well, it's a good question, and the answer has to do with the way that God fulfills his word. God has made a series of promises and covenants, and he must fulfill those. And the millennium serves as the time where those will be fulfilled in the actual literal ways in which they were promised. For example, he has promised to reward believers. First reason we need a millennium is so that God can reward the faithful by giving them authority to reign over the earth just as he said they would. When Jesus returns, he will bring his saints with him. And after he defeats the armies of the Antichrist at Armageddon, he will judge the nations, he will establish his kingdom on the earth, and the church will have a very important part of this new administration of Jesus' rule. The millennium will include things like worship and service to the Lord, and Scripture indicates that we will have a part of the rule and reign with Christ as the reign and rule of Satan over the earth is replaced with the reign of the saints. The Bible is clear that believers from every age will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We can find that in a number of places, just quickly in Daniel chapter 7, in verse 18, 22, and 27. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days comes and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Verse 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul describes this as well when he says in verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? It's repeated again in Revelation 2, verse 26. And he who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. So to reward the saints. Secondly, we need this period of time to fulfill the covenant promises. God made a series of covenant promises, and the millennium is the time where they will be fulfilled. We think primarily of the Abrahamic covenant, which includes the possession of the land, and the nation of Israel has never fully possessed the land. In fact, if you look at a map, all the different periods of time where they were in the land, including now, doesn't even come close to the full extent of the land promised to them. They have never fully possessed it. Now in Joshua, it says that the Lord fulfilled all the promises he made to Israel at that time, but then subsequent to that, after that, they were taken out of the land, they were disobedient, and there were more promises that God would bring them in. And that aspect has never been fulfilled. In the Davidic covenant, the promise was that from the line of David, a king will rule forever. And the new covenant, that God will give them a new heart for the nation of Israel, has not been fulfilled. And so he will fulfill the covenant. The third reason that we need a millennium is to redeem creation, to finally reverse the curse on creation and to fulfill the original purpose for the earth. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God pronounced a series of five curses: the serpent, the Satan, the woman, the man, and nature. This will be a period of time where the curses will be reversed. And some have suggested that the millennial reign of Christ will be Garden of Eden worldwide. Isaiah 11, which we read earlier, pictures beautifully the kind of harmony and peace that will exist on the earth itself. The earth will become amazingly productive and beautiful, as the deserts will blossom like a rose, like a huge Garden of Eden. I told you I would give you a list of passages, which we don't have time for. Here's the list. There are 10 passages. Believe it or not, I was planning to get into all 10 of these. That doesn't happen. But I want to give them to you because they are very significant for your study on what the millennial period will be like. The first five are from Isaiah. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. Isaiah 11, 1 through 16. Isaiah 32, 1 through 20. Isaiah 35, 1 through 10. If I go too fast, you can re-listen to the sermon and get these. Isaiah 60, 1 through 22. Isaiah 2, 11, 32, 35, Isaiah 60. The next two are from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, 1 through 40, and Jeremiah chapter 33, 1 through 26. Ezekiel chapter 37, Amos chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 14. I don't usually assign homework, but I've just given you homework. Go look these verses up and fill your heart and mind with the descriptions of the millennial reign of Christ, and you will be richly blessed. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 32, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 60, Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 33, Ezekiel 37, Amos chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 14. Okay, let me end it with this. Chuck Swindoll describes the millennium in this way. The book of Revelation promises a golden age in which all weapons of warfare will be fashioned into implements of peace. Prosperity will be shared, peace will become the banner of all people, and the light of justice will illumine every corner of the world. We think of the song, Joy, Joy to the World. Did you know that's not a Christmas song? We sing it at Christmas time. But Joy to the World is a second coming song. Think about the words when it says, Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let no more sin and sorrows grow. He rules the world with truth and grace. This is a description of the millennium. As we close, thank you for your patience. As we close, I want to leave you with this. This becomes very practical for us as we consider our lives now. Right now, today. Just as Jesus' ministry was a preview of the kingdom to come, beloved, hear me when I say that your life now is a preview of the kingdom to come to a lost world. Are you living in light of that millennial kingdom before a world that is watching? Are you giving them a glimpse of the kingdom? Are you showing them the hope and the love and the joy that will dominate the world? Are you reflecting the light of God's glory in the darkness and living as the salt and light of the world? The kingdom isn't just the future of the church, Friends, the kingdom is a present reality now. And so let's, by our lives and the hope and the love of Christ we have, show the world the kingdom and thereby bring them into the kingdom. May that be true for you. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy to look at the kingdom, to look at the world renewed, to look at the world free from the temptation and influence of Satan, to think about the harmony and the joy and the peace that will exist as nations are brought together to worship Christ, as your earthly kingdom is spread over the whole world in a real and literal and physical way, even as it is a spiritual reality now. It fills our hearts with hope as we imagine the blessedness of that time, as your word clearly describes for us. And we honor you and we thank you. And Father, we pray that you would use us to show the joy and the hope of the kingdom we have. Father, help us to reach the lost, to live in light of the joy of that time today and the joy of the gospel now. May you be honored among us as we live in the light of eternity. We thank you again for this time as we pray all this in the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.